6 weeks that we have together during the holidays, as we focus upon the book of Revelation, give you an overview of the book of Revelation, and at the same time, primarily focus in on the way that Jesus is depicted and the way he's elevated and exalted in the book of Revelation. Over 200 names are used of Christ. You heard many of them in song this morning. Over 200 names are used of him in the Bible, and many of them right here in the book of Revelation. Now, I give you my little rhyme. We're only going to do the first five chapters again this morning because next week we're going to give you an overview of the whole book before you take off for the holidays. Hopefully you'll be here next week as we look at Jesus Christ depicted as the Word of God in Revelation 19. I'm going to take you all the way through to Revelation 19. The key verse in Revelation is chapter 1, verse 19. John is commanded to write down the things which he has seen. That's chapter 1, the revelation of the Son. He's commanded to write down the things which are. That's Revelation 2 and 3, the churches that be, 4 plus 3, ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then the last church is Laodicea. These seven churches describe the churches of all of the age, from the time the church was founded in the book of Acts right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. The church is no longer seen on earth after Revelation chapter 3. Instead, the focus now shifts to heaven. There we have redeemed humanity singing and praising the Lord in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Revelation chapter 4, heaven's open door, 24, four creatures and more. 24 elders, I believe, represent redeemed humanity, the Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. They're now praising the one who is seated upon the throne. The four creatures and more represent angelic beings. They too are praising God. And together they're singing, the redeemed humanity is singing the song of redemption. Now when we come to chapter 5, the Lamb's alive, all heaven does jive. You ought to remember that one if you remember none of the rest. Chapter 5, the Lamb's alive, and all heaven does jive. Now here's the scene in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see that the one who is seated upon the throne in his right hand, that's God the Father, the Creator, in his right hand is a seven-seal scroll. And it's written on both sides. It's sealed with seven seals. And what this document contains is the title deed to planet Earth. It is the title deed to planet Earth. Who owns planet Earth? Adam, you see, forfeited his right to be over all the earth in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. All of this ties in with what we've been looking at the past couple of months in the book of Genesis. And all of this ties in because now when we get to Revelation chapter 5, the question is, who has the right to be able to break these seven seals containing the title deed to planet Earth and to drive Satan out as the usurper? And in the process of driving out Satan, drives out all of wickedness. And that's really what we see in as sort of an underlying theme in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19, is God, through a series of judgments, is driving out all wickedness. He is purging the earth. And the question in chapter 5 then is, who is the one who is worthy to be able to take this scroll out of the right hand of the one who is seated upon the throne and to be able to loose those seven seals? By the way, in Roman times, in New Testament times, a Roman legal document was sealed with seven seals. The legal documents that Vespasian had and some of the other Roman emperors were found. They've actually found them sealed with seven seals. And that's what John sees here. This is the last will and testament of God the Father. Who is it that has the right to own planet Earth? That's the question that's proposed. Now, when you look in verses 2 through 5, all at once you see this tremendous scene of weeping. It goes from worship to weeping, back to worship again. There is tremendous weeping on the part of John because there is a search that goes out through all of heaven and all of earth. Notice in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look at it, so I wept much. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. Now here's the setting. There's this massive search that goes throughout heaven. All of redeemed humanity, among those who are redeemed in heaven, even among the angelic beings, there's not found one who is worthy to be able to open these seals containing the legal document to planet Earth. Not one. The search goes out through earth. No one living on earth at that time is found worthy to be open, to be able to open these seals to this document. And so the end result is that after this search goes out and comes back and they come back empty, it causes John to weep profusely. And that's what the Greek word means there. He wept profusely. He wept in a way that was uncontrollable. He wept because John sensed the futility of the moment. It's the kind of weeping here that I think is depicted whenever we hear of a missing child, as we heard of not long ago, and then they found a child this week out in California. But you can imagine the parents as this search goes out throughout their area, and every possible lead is followed up. And they search and they search for something that may lead to the whereabouts of the missing child. And there's a great massive search party that's out there looking, and they come back, but they come back with absolutely nothing in their grasp. And the parents simply cannot be consoled in a moment like that. And that's how John sees this. That's what he feels at this moment. He feels that because all of John's life was based upon giving himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it seems to be lost. You know, we often sing the refrain to that one song at this time of the year, "The hope and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." But the question is, where is there one worthy to be able to open these seals? And then notice the next verse. "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed.'" And we would expect that of a lion, would we not? We would expect that a lion would prevail. The root of David has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals. The one is identified here now as being of the lineage of Judah. Going back to Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, where there it says that Judah will be like a lion's whelp. It will be through the royal line of Judah that the Messiah, the Deliverer, would come. And then he's also identified from the root of David, from the loins of David. David was the one who was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, that he would have a kingdom and a government that would never end, and one would come forth from his loins who would establish that, and judgment and justice would be forever, as the prophet Isaiah says. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's the root of David, and he, the elder says, has prevailed. Now lions always prevail. We know that. You can watch the Discovery Channel from now till the time the Lord comes, and you will never see a lion be the victim. The lion is always the victor. A lion is never the one who's preyed upon. The lion is always the predator. He has prevailed. In fact, the word prevail is an interesting word. In the Greek, it's nikao, from which we get our word Nike. Everybody knows what Nike missiles are. They're missiles that always hit their target. They prevail. Nike shoes. You wear Nike shoes, you'll be one who will prevail in your given sport. That's what Nike shoes are designed to do. And likewise, this one now is identified as the lion in verse 5. And that's what John expected to see when he looked. But notice it says, "And I looked" in verse 6, "and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood," wasn't a lion, it's a lamb. Now someone said, there's a lion out there, you'd expect to see a lion, wouldn't you? You're driving along out in the hill country and somebody says, "Oh look, there's a herd of deer." You look, expect to see deer. We were with friends coming back from Kentucky a number of years ago when all at once my friend said, "Oh look, there's a bunch of horses over there." And when I looked, I saw cows. I saw a herd of cows. And I thought, well, that's strange. He saw horses, I see cows. He had to admit, finally, as I described them more clearly, that they were cows. And I just simply credited his lack of discernment to the fact that he was always raised in the city. And he's one of our elders today. That's kind of scary, isn't it? To put it in that context. But John had every right to believe that when he looked, he would see a lion. But instead of seeing a lion, he saw just the opposite, a lamb. Lambs are not animals that prevail. Lambs have no way of protecting themselves. Lambs have no way of defending themselves. They're the most helpless creature that God has ever created, a little tiny lamb. It's always the prey, never the predator. But when John sees the lamb, he's seeing the lamb who is also the lion. And the book of John describes, gives us more references to the lamb, Christ as the lamb, than any other book in the Bible. Now what does it mean? He looked and he stood, he saw a lamb standing. It stood. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now when you see someone standing at the end of this service, when we all stand, it means that we're about to take action and leave. We're to change position. Connie says, when I stand at somebody's house to leave, it doesn't mean a thing. And it may not mean a lot for some of you. I see all the fellowshipping going on regardless of what time we get out of here Sunday morning, and that's great. We want to encourage that. But usually when you stand, it means you're about to take action. You're about to do something. You're going to run a race, you don't do it sitting down. You're going to fight, you don't do it sitting down. You're going to compete in some kind of athletics, you don't do it sitting down. You got to stand in order to do it. We see the lamb standing because the lamb is about to take action. He is standing because he is about to begin the process of eradicating the earth of all evil, which we see happening beginning in chapter 6. And so the lamb is standing. During this whole present age, the Bible portrays him as one who is seated at the right hand of God. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, him being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that's God the Father, when he had by himself purged us from our sins, sat down, when he performed the work of redemption on the cross of Calvary, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and that's where he's been for the last 2,000 years. But now when we get to the book of Revelation, the Lamb is standing, he's about to move into action. And that's where he is. You know, the beautiful way that the Bible portrays Jesus Christ is wonderful. For example, we see him predicted in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7. He, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before he came, saw this one. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Predicted in the Old Testament. Presented in John chapter 1 and verse 29 to the nation of Israel. John identifies him in John chapter 1 verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I've often said that that one verse is a condensation of all of the whole Old Testament. The Lamb, not just a Lamb, the Lamb. He is identified as the Lamb who would eventually do away with the sacrificing of all lambs that began back at the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where there God commands the people of Israel to take a lamb without blemish, without spot, of the first year, and they were to offer that as a sacrifice, and they were to take the blood, and they were to smear it on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses, and God said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plagues of Egypt will not be upon you to destroy you," simply because of the blood of the lamb. So he was presented in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The Lamb. Who? Of God, not from man. In the Old Testament, man was the one offering the lambs to God. But in the New Testament, God is the one who offers the Lamb to man. The Lamb of God. Who what? Who takes away. He doesn't just cover sin as the Old Testament sacrifices covered sin. No, he does away with it. He takes it away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And notice, it's not just for the nation of Israel. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. And now the message is to go out, and it's gone out throughout the last 2,000 years, that God has provided the Lamb for sacrifice for the whole world. Beginning in Acts chapter 8, there we see the gospel going out beyond Jerusalem and Judea into Samaria and down into the area of the desert, where Philip the evangelist is led by the Spirit of the Lord down to join himself to a chariot which contained an Ethiopian official who had just gone to Jerusalem in worship, and he's coming back, and he's trying to piece together all of these things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth, and he's reading from his Old Testament Bible, Isaiah 53, that very verse, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And John says, "Who is the prophet speaking of?" And he said, "I don't know. How can I know except someone show me?" And John joined himself to that chariot, to that Ethiopian official, and beginning from that very passage, he preached to him Jesus. The Lamb is to be proclaimed. That's the message, folks, that we're to be proclaiming to a lost world today. And we're to proclaim it until the Lamb stands and begins to usurp his authority at the end of this age. The slain Lamb. And finally, he is to be praised. He is predicted. He is presented. He is to be proclaimed. And finally, he is to be praised. And that's the scene in Revelation chapter 5. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Why? Because he redeemed us to himself by his blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's why. So we're going to be praising him for all eternity. That's how God presents and portrays the Lamb throughout all of Scripture. Now, that's what the Lamb is like. But I want you to notice in chapter 5, as we draw this to a conclusion, in verse 6, he has seven horns and seven eyes. Isn't that a weird way of looking at an animal? Isn't that a word description of a lamb? Seven horns, seven eyes. Seven horns. Horns in Scripture always symbolized authority, power. You can hardly open your Old Testament and read through any great portion of the Old Testament without coming across the word horn, always meaning power. And when he uses seven, that means complete power. Seven is a number of completeness or perfection. So the lamb, this little docile, helpless lamb, as he was presented in the Old Testament, now has complete power. He is omnipotent. He has seven eyes, representing the seven spirits of God. Seven eyes, meaning he has complete eyesight. He is omniscient. He's not only omnipotent, but he is omniscient. He sees all. He knows us. He knows you. He knows the condition of the churches, as we see them in chapters 2 and 3. And finally, he has seven spirits gone out into all the earth, meaning he is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He can be present everywhere. He's present everywhere in our world today. And one day the whole world is going to praise him as he fills the earth with his presence. That's what John sees here. But I want you to look at two other passages before we conclude. There's another side to the Lamb. These seven horns, meaning all power, become very visible during the tribulation period. Notice in chapter 6, turn over there with me, where you have all of these judgments poured out in chapter 6 and cosmic disturbances in the heavens and so forth. And there's tremendous fear on the earth in that day. Look in verse 14. "Then the sky receded," literally split apart as a scroll when it's rolled up. "And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from who else?'" From the wrath of the Lamb. What a paradox. Appears to us as a contradiction, that men would be fearing a lamb, but not just any lamb, the Lamb, who is also the Lion from the tribe of Judah. In Revelation chapter 17, the great harlot, the last counterfeit church, worldwide religion, all counterfeit religions going to be done away with in Revelation chapter 17. And even the beast himself, on whom the great harlot sits, rides the beast, the last world emperor, to power, until finally the beast himself turns against her to puts her out of existence. Look in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Why? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." And finally, we're not going to take the time to read this one, but in Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 22, through Revelation 22, verse 4, you will see that the Lamb is the very centerpiece of heaven. He is the light that lightens the heavens. There will be no need for the sun in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because the Lamb himself will be the light. Take those passages and read them during the course of this week and share them with your children. It's a wonderful thing to see how the Lamb is going to be the very centerpiece of the new heavens, the new Jerusalem. I love the story that Ray Steadman tells. Ray Steadman is now with the Lord, but he tells the story about when he was growing up in the remote country of Montana, out in the ranch style, ranch country, where there were many sheep herders. And sheep raising at that time was, and I guess still is, a big thing in Montana. And Ray was telling how at one point they had a major problem because, you see, the lambing season was always in the spring of the year in Montana. But unfortunately, the springs in Montana could often be brutal because the northern winds would come howling down from out of Canada, and sometimes the storms could even dump 3 or 4 feet of snow on these mothers and on these lambs, and many times the lambs would die and many times the mothers would die in childbirth. And so what they tried for some time was to be able to take a little orphan lamb whose mother had died and put her with another ewe who perhaps her lamb had died, but she wouldn't accept it. If it didn't smell like her own, she would just sort of butt it out of her way and go her way, and the lamb would eventually die. There was no hope for that little lamb. And finally, the ranchers came up with a plan by which they could save the lambs. They would take the lamb who was orphaned, whose mother had died, and then they would take the mother whose little lamb had died, and they would take that little lamb who had died, and they would literally strip it of all of its inside parts, only leaving the skin and the legs and the head. And then they would open that up, and they would put it over the little lamb that was living. What an unsightly thing it must have been for the mother to look at this little thing coming along towards her with 4 feet on the ground and 4 feet dangling over on each, 2 feet on each side and two heads, and you would think she wouldn't accept it. But you know, she would go up next to that, she'd smell it, smelled like her lamb. Because it smelled like her lamb, she accepted it, as unsightly as it was. And you know, we were little orphan lambs, in a sense, helpless, hopeless, without Christ, without hope, without God in the world, as Ephesians tells us. And God at some point in the past decided, before he ever created the world, that he would provide a lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says that you were not redeemed with your vain conversation or manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who was foreordained, predetermined before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created. But he was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God and have your hope and faith in him. Paul says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1:6, whereby he made us accepted in the beloved. He took us in our hopeless condition, and he took the skin of his own son, the righteousness of his own son, and he covered us with it. And when he covered us with it, he accepted us. Not because of our good works, not because of who we are, not because of our giftedness, but because of the righteousness of his son. A lamb slain. In fact, the very Greek word verb there, slain, is a perfect verb, meaning he was slain in the past, but it has continuing results. And those results will continue right up through time into eternity as we worship the slain lamb. I want us to bow together in prayer. I would admonish you this morning, you may be a father, grandfather, mother, father, you're here this morning because you primarily came, some of you, perhaps to hear the children sing. But where are you? Are you in Christ? Are you covered by his righteousness? Or are you still depending on yourself to somehow be accepted of him? Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, you were either in the ark, and there were only eight who were, or you were outside of the ark. There was no in-between. See, we like to think there's some in-between ground that we can stand on. But there isn't. You're either in or you're out. You're either in Christ, covered by His righteousness, or you're still depending on your own righteousness to get you there. And perhaps God, by His Spirit, is working in the hearts of some of you right now, saying, you need at this moment to trust Me. You need to reach out by faith and trust My Son and accept the sacrifice that He made once and for all. Father, I pray that in these moments there would be those who would make that decision, a life-changing, a destiny-changing decision. And I pray that You'll help us to be able to focus upon the worthiness of the Lamb in these days before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Shall we turn to 136, the sixth verse of the first Noel. Says, then let us all with one accord sing praises to our Lord, the Lord who made the heaven and the earth out of nothing, and who has redeemed us as a lamb with His precious blood. Let's stand. Number 136, verse 6.
Then let